Take our Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 7. Well, it's by my privilege of being here with you these few days, and it's been a privilege to get to know you and to enjoy fellowship around some wonderful dinners and fellowship times. And it's been a privilege to get to know some that have come from a distance, Nova Scotia and other surrounding areas. It's a real privilege. And again, maybe we'll see you in Florida. I know someone said we get kind of tired of the colds, and so they journey southward. And so it'll be a privilege to see you down there again sometime. In this last session, we've been trying to look at the doctrine of salvation and cover a number of areas about Calvinism. And I thought in this last session we would try to look at a couple of things. It's really impossible to look at all of the different aspects in six sessions. And it is a broad, broad doctrine, and it is difficult. So we want to look at two areas tonight. And the first area we want to look at is one naturism. You have that on your screen. One naturism, and that's a relatively new Calvinistic doctrine, but it is getting fairly strong, and most leading Calvinistic teachers teach one naturism. And then we want to look at limited atonement. These two areas we want to spend some time tonight looking at. We're in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, just to open a little bit of a text. Verse 23. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let's just have a word of prayer as we open our time together. Our God and Father, we pray for your mind as we look into the Word of God. We pray that you will lead us and guide us as we speak about these important things with Scripture and things that affect the Christian walk and the work of God that you've done through salvation. And we pray, Father, you would lead us and you would guide us, and may this time that we have exalt the person of Christ, exalt the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may all that is said glorify and exalt and lift high the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray these things and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to spend, first of all, some time thinking about one naturism. And what is that? I have a definition in the overhead. One naturism is a view held by Calvinists and also Arminians that a believer upon conversion no longer has an old nature. That's the language they use. No longer has an old nature. He possesses now only a remnant of his old nature, which in time eventually passes away. A mature believer should not feel the pull of the old nature as he grows older in the Lord. And I think this is an interesting doctrine because it's not true to Christian experience. You know, when you have a doctrine, you usually meet Christian experience. I remember going to a conference and listening to T. Ernest Wilson. He may have been here at former conferences. He was a missionary, for 50 years or longer in Angola. He came back to the U.S. and preached and labored in the Lord, for many years in New Jersey and throughout the United States. And I was sitting at a conference where he was speaking in Philadelphia, and I remember him saying he was around 90 years old at the time. And he was the godliest man that I've ever met in my life. He was a gentle, warm, loving believer, loved the Lord Jesus, loved the Word of God. Just talking to him, it'd be hard to think of him as having a strong pull of the old nature. But you know, there at the conference, he said, even in my old, living for the Lord all these years, I still feel the pull. I still feel the urges of the old nature in my Christian life. And he said, I'm looking forward to the day that I'm in heaven where I don't have the old nature any longer. But here's a doctrine that says we don't have an old nature any longer. We have the remnants. We have patterns. We have habits that hang on. If you're a smoker, you might wrestle with smoking. If you're a drinker, you might wrestle a little bit with that. If you were a curser, you would curse. You might struggle with that, but that will eventually fall off, and you won't have the struggles with those sins any longer. And you won't feel the pull of the old nature. But what does Scripture say? A few quotations first by John MacArthur. And others teach the same thing. He's just one example that we want to use. He says, "I believe it's a serious misunderstanding to think of a believer having both an old and new nature. Now, traditionally, dispensational teachers have taught this for over 100 years. We go back in history, in church history, even Calvin taught the two natures. Martin Luther taught the two natures. Many Reformed, Luther, Calvin, many of these great men of the old of an older time, John Wesley, taught the two natures. But probably 100 years ago, within Calvinism, it began to change. Different teachers began to teach that the believer doesn't have an old nature. And John MacArthur and many of the newer Calvinists believe the same thing and teach the same thing. I believe it's a serious misunderstanding to think of a believer as having both an old and new nature. Believers do not have dual personalities. There's no such thing as an old nature in the believer. At new birth, a person becomes a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." We believe that. 1 Corinthians 5:17. We're new creatures in Christ. Yes, many of our sins, our old habits of life do pass away. But we can't use this kind of verse to say we have no old nature. It is not simply that he receives something new, but he becomes someone new. The new nature is not added to the old nature, but replaces it. The transformed person is a completely new I. Biblical terminology then does not say that a Christian has two different natures. He has but one nature. The new nature in Christ. The old nature dies. The new self lives. They do not coexist. Now, this is a very serious doctrine. If this is true about the believer, what does that say about those who feel the pull of the old nature? What does it say about those who struggle with the old nature? What would it say about the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of Romans, the verses we just read? How he struggles, and he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He's speaking about this other principle, this other nature that wars in his body. We're just going to move on a couple of different areas. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after my inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." The old nature we find throughout Scripture. "Born and shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me." Romans 3, 10, 11, Jeremiah 17, 9. "The heart is a deceitful, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Bill MacDonald speaks about the old nature. And he says, "The old nature loves to feed on that which is unedifying, unclean. It accounts for man's natural bent against God. It harbors enmity against God. Doesn't want to obey God's law, and because of it, man is more inclined to accept error rather than truth." There's a number of definitions that I have, but I'm going to skip over those. And I want to go down further to some more quotations from some of the modern Calvinists. Keith Matheson is a professor at the Reformed Seminary in Orlando. He's a leading Calvinist. He's writing more and more. He's a younger writer. And as they write not only about the new nature, the old nature, but as they write about the new nature, they say a number of things that seemed very contrary to Scripture. He says in this quotation, "It is therefore important to stress that God does not give us a divine nature. When he regenerates us, he gives new life to our spiritually dead nature. The result is a spiritually alive human nature, but not a divine nature. This cannot be overemphasized. If you have a divine nature, you are God. We must fight against any doctrine that teaches man is God. Now, let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me over to 2 Peter in chapter 1. I think it's important for us to see some of these kind of quotations. And it's amazing to me to see teaching coming out of the Calvinist side of Christianity that says so many things that seem so contrary to the Word of God in little ways and big ways. When I read a quotation like this, I say to myself, we don't need a spiritually alive human nature. We really need a divine nature, don't we? We need power in our lives. We need the indwelling in our lives. We need God to work in our lives. As we yield to the Spirit of God, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. To say we have a spiritually alive human nature, we need something powerful in our lives to strengthen us and to lead us. R.C. Sproul, one of the real leaders of the Calvinistic movement, Reform movement, he says, of course, Reformed theology agrees that regeneration is creative and that it results in a fundamental change in the individual. It involves a new nature. But this new nature is a new human nature, not a divine nature. When we come to the Bible, we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, and he says in verse 3, according to this divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceeding great promises, great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers. We don't have God. We are partakers of the divine nature. Doesn't make us in any way divine, but we are partakers of a divine power in us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling Christ. And it is a great power and great blessing to have that in our lives. To say we only have a new nature, a new human nature, is far from what God has given to us. But as we go on and think about this this idea, I want to read a quotation from someone who is not a Calvinist. This is a dispensationalist, a very good scholar, and if you can get any commentary by D.E. Hebert, there are only about five available, I think. It is a real blessing. He's a scholar and says some very good things about some very difficult passages in Scripture. He says, in regeneration, the believer does not cease being a human being. He does not become a little God. Through the implantation of a new nature by the indwelling Holy Spirit, believers become partakers or sharers in the moral nature of God, enabling spiritual communion with God. This new life, with its new attitudes and new disposition, is none other than Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles for a minute. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me for a moment. This is such an important thing, that we have the indwelling Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and this brings so many tremendous blessings in our lives. If we only had a new spiritual human nature, would it be able to do what Scripture says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians? It says in verse 10, we'll begin with verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but we have the Spirit who is God, who is of God, and we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then it goes down into verse 14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them. But he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. Such an important thing that we have because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're able to discern spiritual things. We're able to know the deep things of God. And so when you come to a passage like this, Calvin is saying we have no old nature. The new nature we do have is only a new human nature, a spiritual human nature. It goes against Scripture, and I think it goes against the great blessings we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to skip through some of these slides. But I want to go to a couple of these last slides and talk about this last aspect. Jay Adams, who was a psychologist, a Christian psychologist, but a Reformed psychologist, he talks about the old nature. He talks about the old nature, and he says it's not really, we don't really have the old nature that is abiding in us, as Bill McDonald described. He says when God renews the spirit of a believer's mind so that the former manner of life with its corrupt habits, patterns, and ways of living. That's what he describes as the old nature. Patterns, habits, ways of life. And he says, these should all fall off. Now, let me ask you a question, though. He speaks about smoking or drinking or cursing or other sinful habits. Let me ask you this. What about all the thousands, and I know many thousands, of believers who became Christians when they were 8 years old, when they were children? True believers. My sister came to Christ at about 8 years old, and she lived a consistent Christian life from that point on. And there are many believers who become Christians at a younger age. She never cursed, never smoked, never drank, or any of those kinds of things. But as she got older, she had all kinds of temptations and all kinds of pulls, the pulls and the urging of the old nature within her. According to Calvinism, that should have left her at 8 years old. She had no old nature any longer. But as she got older, she found there were other things that were pulling at her. She felt the pull of the old nature in many, many different ways. And I think this is a very dangerous doctrine for this reason. They say if you have the pull of the old nature, whether you're saved at 8 years old or saved much later in life, if you feel the pull of that old nature, it's a sign that you may not be a believer at all. John Gerstner, who was the mentor to R.C. Sproul, he died in 1996, but in the early days he was a great mentor to R.C. Sproul, and he's written a number of books. You can see on the bottom, this book he wrote is called Dispensationalism, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. It's kind of a little insult to dispensationalists, but he says this: the Spirit of God continues to work faith in the regenerate, and they therein persevere in good works, struggling against the remnants of their old nature. Their original sin, whose guilt is pardoned, but whose power is decreasingly felt until destroyed at death. The old nature gets weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. You know, as I talk to older believers, and now I'm getting to be an older believer, but as you talk to older believers, they don't feel the old nature getting weaker and weaker. They don't feel the old nature getting less and less in their lives. It's just as strong. It's just as powerful. I can tell you stories about older believers and some of the sins they've gotten involved in. Wonderful believers in many ways, but feeling the pull of the flesh. But at the end, this is Robert Dabney. Now, he was an older writer. He was a professor in the 1800s. He was one of the early teachers of this one-naturism. But notice the conclusion he comes to. Now, the previous writer, John Gerstner, says we should feel it increasingly, decreasingly. But then he says that the old nature never loses any of its strength until death. If any professed believer finds the old man in undiminished strength, this is proof he has never put on the new man. No, we want to encourage the believer. What would he say about the Apostle Paul if he read chapter 7? Was the Apostle Paul a saved man? Or some of these great missionaries, were they saved people? I think it's a horrible doctrine for this. We all, in reality, in our Christian lives, we all feel the pull of the old nature. When we get older, we feel it. When we're younger, we feel it. And to say, if you feel the pull of the old nature, We have victory over the old nature. We have the Holy Spirit that gives us power. We yield to the Spirit of God, but we still feel the pull of the old nature. He says, if you never feel the old man in undiminished strength, then maybe it's because you've never put on the new man. I think that's a horrible doctrine. I think it brings so many believers who would be taught this kind of thing under spiritual bondage. Can you imagine believers being taught this year after year, week after week? If you feel the pull of the flesh, you've never put on the new man. What we have is we do feel the pull of the flesh. And we see the Apostle Paul in chapter 7, and we see some of the great blessings of the Spirit of God. And so I want to share some of these things with you. I want to look at another area, and we're going to move from this to a different subject. I'm going to try to do two things. I want to look at the doctrine of limited atonement. Down through church history, from the very beginning of church history, great teachers, great writers, did not believe in limited atonement. Athanasius, an early writer, in one of his documents, he says, "Thus taking a body like our own, because all bodies were liable to corruption, he surrendered his body to death instead of all. Death there had to be, death for all, so that due of all might be paid." And there are many writers like this. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is a Reformed catechism, an early Reformed catechism from Germany. He says, "What do you understand by the word suffered? That all the time Christ lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race." Over and over again, we have time and time leading writers, scholars, leading individuals in the church speaking about unlimited atonement. Walter Ewell, a Presbyterian scholar, he says, "Those who defend unlimited atonement point out it is the historical view of the church." Well, that is the historical view of the church. Luther believed it. Bullinger, Calvin taught it in some of his commentaries. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, taught it. A.T. Robertson, different confessions, Augsburg Confession, the Saxony Confession, many different places it was taught. Even John Calvin is believed, taught unlimited atonement. In one of his commentaries in John 5, verse 12, he says, "God commended to us the salvation of man without exception, even as Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world." So John Calvin might not even have been a five-point Calvinist. He may have been a four-point Calvinist. What is limited atonement? The Calvinist says, on the other hand, Christ only died for the believer, the elect, only for those who will actually be saved and go to heaven. Now, it goes much further than that. And we want to look at a number of things about this. But what does the Bible say? We have a number of texts. It says, first of all, in 1 Timothy 2:6, Christ died for all. He died in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He died for every man. In John 3:16, he died for the whole world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In 1 John 2:2, he died for the sins and made propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Romans 5:8. "For God commended his love towards us while we're yet sinners, that Christ died for the ungodly." He died for Israel. He died for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it says in Matthew 20 and verse 28, he died for many. John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But I want to look at this area of what's called by Calvinists secured atonement. Secured atonement. David Steele, who was a leading writer and wrote a book that is read by many Calvinists. He says this: Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only. And then he says this, and actually secured salvation for them. In addition to putting away sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation. Now, what do they mean by that? What do they mean when he says that Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago secured everything only for the elect? Secured faith, secured everything. There's nothing that a person needs to do who's elect to be saved. They believe that Christ on the cross even believed for the elect, that the elect do not even have to express faith. In fact, many writers, like Keith Matheson, says that faith is a work, and if we have to express faith, then it's a work salvation. Christ expressed faith for us on the cross. I have a quotation here by R.C. Sproul, Sr. And I'm going to read this through slow because it is a very confusing. But when you hear what he says, you begin to say to yourself, what do these Calvinists actually believe? He says, Let me consider the benefit of Christ's atonement for me. I am presently a believer in Christ. Today I enjoy the benefit of an atonement made for me centuries ago, 2,000 years ago. Did the atonement satisfy the demands of God's justice on all my sins? Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ made provision on the cross, and that work satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. Yes. If it did, then it satisfied the penalty for the sin of my previous unbelief. Now he's going a little bit beyond what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say anything. He's made provision, and the work has satisfied God the Father. He's made provision for the sins of the whole world. It doesn't mean he paid for the sins of the whole world. If he had done that, then it would be universalism. Then all would be saved. But he goes on to say, if it did, it satisfied the fact that I didn't have any faith. Was sin paid for before I believed? Or was Christ's atonement not complete until I came to faith? It was complete, but it doesn't become a benefit to the unbeliever until it's expressed by faith. God holds out an offer, and when that offer is received, then the benefit of Christ's death is applied to the unbeliever. Was Christ's atonement not complete till I came to faith? Did his death cover my unbelief or not? If it did, then why then does his atonement not cover the unbelief of unbelievers? He is almost teaching a version of universalism. You don't have to have faith. Christ has paid for the faith and the death, faith and the unbelief and for our sins, but only for the elect. They point to a verse like Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25 says this: who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He said, if he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised for our justification, was the justification completed at the resurrection? They would say, the whole transaction of salvation was completed when Christ was resurrected. Justification was completed for all of the elect. But then Romans 5:1 says this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have that applied to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very good writer, an older writer named F.W. Hall. I want to read something that he wrote. He knew a little bit about Calvinism. He knew how they thought, and it's interesting what he says. Now, some people incorrectly take this verse to mean that just as Jesus died because we were sinners, so he was raised again because we had been justified by his death. The uninspired chapter divisions get us into trouble here, because we should keep on reading. Therefore, being justified by faith, the incorrect view sees justification as an accomplished fact. It is accomplished, but it's not accomplished or applied to us until we have faith. This view eliminates faith from the question and ignores Romans 5:1. What does Scripture say? This whole idea that the work of Christ, the provision on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not applied to us until we place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a biblical teaching? The Calvinists would say no. It was all secured, even our unbelief, there on Calvary's cross. If that is true, why do we have so often the necessity of faith brought up? Acts 13:39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and notice this last phrase, unto all, provision for all, but upon all them that believe. 1 Timothy 4:10, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He's made provision, the gift of salvation for all men, but is only good to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are some of the consequences of this? What if we believe that Christ only died for the elect? What if we believe that Christ believed for us to secure our salvation in Calvary's cross? How does it affect other people? How does it limit God? Limited atonement, I believe, limits God's work in a number of different ways. Think three aspects. It limits the love of God. It limits the meaning of the word world. And it limits the preaching of the gospel. This is a quotation by Edward Palmer, a Calvinist, a recent Calvinist. He says this: God does not love all people with the same love. Since the objects of the Father's love are particular, just the elect, definite and limited, so are the objects of Christ's death. Because God has loved certain ones and not all, but I thought it said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. I thought it said that he died for the ungodly. But it's because God has loved certain ones and not all, because he has sovereignly and immutably determined that these particular ones will be saved. He sent his Son to die for them and save them, but not all the world. The Bible says a number of times that he loves those who are not elect. He loves the whole world. A.W. Pink, he says, use a strong language here, the Christ rejector, that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience, to sear his conscience, as well as afford him a sense of security in his sins. The fact is that the love of God is a truth for saints only. Well, what does the Bible say about the love of God? Well, John 3:16, of course we know, God loves the whole world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It says he loves the selfish. I guess you turn to that passage for a minute. Mark 10:21. Here's someone, as far as we know, was never a believer. This is an account of the rich young ruler. Comes to the Lord Jesus and he says to the Lord Jesus, good master, what must I do? Have my sins forgiven? And the Lord says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, why do you call me good? There is only one that is good, that is God. Then he says, do you know the commandments? Have you done the commandments? And he says, master, from my youth I've observed all the commandments. And then in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, there's one thing that you lack. Says, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. Shall have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. And he said he was sad at that saying. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The Lord, at this point, the Lord, knowing what would happen, knowing he would turn his back, knowing he wouldn't follow the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 21, beholding him, the Lord loved him. God loves the selfish. God loves the ungodly. In Romans 5, 6, God loves those who don't love God. There was a time in our lives that we, everyone that became a Christian, was a time when we did not love God. It says that we did not first love Him, but He first loved us. There was a time that every believer did not love God, but He first loved him. It says God loves the children of wrath in Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. What does the Bible say? You know, it's amazing to me how a Calvinist can say some very broad and serious statements where it goes against the face of what is said in Scripture. The rich young ruler, Jesus looking at him, said he loved him. But what about the word world? John 3:16. Let's turn to there for a moment. John 3:16 is a thorn in the flesh for the Calvinist. I was listening to a debate between Dave Hunt and a leading Calvinist who was the president of Greenville Bible College in South Carolina, a very strong Calvinist, on the subject of limited atonement. And they went back and forth for a couple of hours, and finally they had questions they could ask each other. You had a moderator, and the moderator would ask the question to each of them, and they would answer, and they rebuke. But then at the end, they could ask one question to each of the other persons. Dave Hunt could ask one question. You know what he said? Please explain to me John 3:16. And it was amazing to hear someone could not explain John 3:16. A child could better explain John 3:16 than a president of a Bible college. Couldn't explain it. It was amazing to see him dance around and try to say things that were not in the passage. See, it's a very difficult passage for the Calvinist because it says, for God so loved the world, and then he gave his son for the world, and that the world, all of the world, has an opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they do that, they have their sins forgiven. Now, if you make out the John 3:16, if you say the world is the elect, which they say, for God so loved the elect that whosoever believes on him would not perish. If you read it that way, it means that some of the elect might not believe on him and perish. Well, that's not going to work, is it? A.W. Pink says, the world in John 3:16 must in the final analysis, refer to the world of God's people, the elect. Must, we say, for there's no other alternative solution. It cannot mean the whole human race. We may admit that our interpretation of John 3:16 is no novel one invented by us. It is one given by the Reformers and the Puritans and many others since then. How about the preaching of the gospel? It's an amazing thing. If you say that God doesn't love the world, and that God only loves the elect, and we're not sure if God actually died for someone who may be in your audience, and you're trying to preach the gospel. Notice what Edward Palmer says. Some reason that if evangelists cannot say to his audience, Christ died for you, that his effectiveness in winning souls will be hurt. Well, of course it will be hurt. Can you imagine a gospel preacher preaching to an audience and saying, maybe there's some here that Christ never died for, and even if you hear the gospel message and want to believe it, it's not for you. It's only for the elect. Someone comes forward and he says, I can't say to you that Christ died for you because I don't know if you're one of the elect or not. Some reason that if an evangelist cannot say to his audience, Christ died for you, his effectiveness in winning souls will be immeasurably hurt. The answer to such reasoning is this. If there has to be a choice, it is better to tell the truth and not win so many converts than to win with a falsehood. Imagine that. You know, the Apostle Paul had no problem saying that Christ died for the world. He preached that over and over again. Peter had no problem. The apostles had no problem. The day of Pentecost, there was no problem preaching the gospel of free grace and salvation. There's no problem preaching to Gentiles. The Apostle Paul preached to Gentiles, and some of them got saved. Some in Ephesus got saved. Some in Jerusalem got saved. All through the ancient world, in different places. They had no problem preaching that God loved the ungodly, those who are not in Christ. No problem saying that Christ loved them and Christ died for them. But here, the Calvinist says, I can't say to someone that Christ actually died for him. Jay Adams, a Reformed Christian psychologist, he says, as a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him. For they cannot say that. For no man knows except Christ himself who are his elect for whom he died. Now, let's turn our Bibles as we just close the last few minutes over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to expose you to some of these quotations, give you an idea what Calvinists are saying, how it lines up with Scripture. All I really try to do is line up Scripture on one side, Calvinistic writers from past ages, past generations, and present time, and to see what they teach and what they say about Scripture and what the Bible says about these things. People have asked me, why do I speak on this? Why? How do I get involved in even getting involved in this kind of teaching? Well, you know, it came to us. Students in our area, in the Tampa Bay area, would go to college, and many Reformed seminary students would go and do their Christian service in college campuses, hold Bible studies. A lot of young people from assemblies would go there. They'd come back with these doctrines I just outlined for you. And some would read and have Bible studies and have other Calvinistic teachers come and teach these home Bible studies or Bible study groups. And pretty soon, numbers were drawn away and individuals were led away. And Calvinism began to be a contentious issue, a divisive issue among assemblies, among churches, chapels. And so we began to write position papers about 8 or 9 years ago. Began to write position papers and more position papers and more papers, and they turned into a book. And then as I put that book together, I found more and more people inviting me and saying, we need some explanation, a little bit more about this Calvinism, because it's a problem in our area, and then someone else in our area, and then someone else in our area. And I've gotten involved in more and more of this. I am not an expert. I'm just someone who's read Calvinism, and I lined up the quotations on one side, and I look at Scripture on the other side. I don't understand Calvinism. I'll tell you, I'll admit it freely. I don't really understand Calvinism because I don't see it meeting the statements of Scripture. And as we come to this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, a beautiful chapter, I wonder sometimes as you come to certain chapters in Scripture, you say to yourself, how would they explain these verses? How will they understand these verses? Let's begin to read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 3. This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We just saw that Calvinists believe that God does not love the whole world, doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus died for the whole world, made provision for the salvation of the whole world. But here we have a statement from the Apostle Paul, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Is he a mediator for just the elect? Doesn't say that. One God and one mediator between God and men, mankind. the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It says here he will desire all men to be saved. He says he is the mediator for all men. And it says here is the ransom for all men. So we go through all of Scripture. We see the Lord Jesus loves the whole world. He came into this world to die for the whole world. We see when he died on the cross, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity. He paid the penalty. He made provision for salvation for the whole world. He desires the whole world to come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must argue and we must fight and we must defend, I think, with all of our being, for the truth of Scripture, the truth of salvation, biblical doctrine. There will be some that may come into this assembly and may come into another assembly nearby that bring these kind of doctrines. It won't surprise me. Calvinism is in the ascendancy, is growing in interest. There are books and cassettes and DVD series being distributed. Their internet, their YouTube studies on Calvinism, you can get it anywhere, any place. And if you were to go on the internet and you would put in Calvinism, you would get more articles and more books and more discussions than you would ever imagine. And so I think it's very important to look at what it teaches, understand it a little bit, so when in your experience someone comes and you hear certain words like secured atonement or one nature or many of these other terms, your antennae may go up and say, I know what that person's reading. He's reading some Calvinistic material. And hopefully you can bring some teaching and some counsel and some help from the Word of God, that before he gets too involved in this kind of teaching, that he may be helped by the Word of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the free and gracious salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for a God who loved the world and sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for a Savior who would have all men come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. We thank you for a God who laid upon his only begotten Son the iniquity of us all. We thank you for a Savior who demonstrated his love towards us while we're yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you for the great truths of Scripture, the great doctrines of Scriptures, the great benefits of salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we enjoy them. May we benefit. May we study and learn more about them. And may we also defend the truths of Scripture to the best of our ability. And so I pray this and I ask this in Jesus' name.